You could turn to Isaiah chapter 40 with me. We'll finish preaching through chapter 40 tonight. It's on page 600 of the Red Pew Bible in front of you. While you get there, I'll just remind you or tell you if you haven't been here with us, we're in the third week of a series that we're doing in the evening service that will extend from Isaiah chapter 40 through the end of chapter 55, which will wrap up at the end of August. So we'll be marching through Isaiah, this second part of Isaiah. And we've seen that this part of Isaiah's prophecy is like a grandfather who writes a letter to his baby granddaughter for her to open on her future wedding day. You know, Isaiah is projecting forward, knowing what's going to happen to the people of Israel, and he writes forward into the future for them this moment when they will be in exile and they will need God's comfort. And so chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And then last week we saw that God's greatness and God's power and God's sovereignty overall. But tonight, the verses we'll read, we'll see that the people of Israel, despite that, are not seeing how God's greatness or goodness is extending to them in their own circumstances. They feel that God has forgotten them in the midst of all of that. So it's a complaint that fits as well as Bethesda as it does in Babylon. We sometimes feel abandoned by God in the midst of difficult circumstances, and it's a great word of comfort in that sense. But as God's people like Israel, we often exhaust ourselves by running in our own strength and then collapse. We often alienate ourselves from God and feel far from him. And then so often we turn around and accuse God of not seeing, or God of not caring, or God of creating the distance from us, or God of not being just. So let's pray, and then we'll read this wonderful passage together. Father, as we come to your word tonight, some of us are soaring and going strong. Some are running hard. Others are running on fumes. Lord, in any case, we ask for renewed strength. We ask for a strength that's rooted in you. We confess that too often we are quick to accuse you when our life circumstances frustrate us. We ask for your forgiveness, and we pray that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see, that you would strengthen us by your grace, by word and spirit, as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text tonight is verse 27 to 41 of chapter 40, but I'll read verse 26 just to set the context a little bit. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 26. God's word for us tonight. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God, by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. It's a beautiful passage. I feel a little bit like Todd said this morning. Sometimes when you preach favorite passages, you feel, oh, I must do everything. But we'll march through the text and we'll tackle it in three parts. The first part, verse 27, we see our false perception of God. Second, the true power of God in verse 28. And then third, God's power for God's people in verses 28 through 31. So our false perception of God beginning in verse 27. We see there God's people are grumbling, and their grumble is essentially this, that though they acknowledge that God is their God and that God in fact may be sovereign, he feels practically absent. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. These are not atheists. They identify God by his covenant name, Yahweh, and then go on to say, my God. They're not talking about a generic God or saying there is no God because of my problems. They're complaining to God because of the problems, but because of the disconnect they feel with him. There is a real relationship, but it feels distant. It feels ineffective. So God, speaking through Isaiah, begins by simply reminding them of their covenant history with him. He says, O Jacob, O Israel. He speaks about the ancestors that Jacob, who wrestled with God, who then is renamed Israel. He's reminding them of this covenant relationship that they have, that they are the descendants of Jacob who receive God's promises. There's this millennia-long history that includes all these covenant blessings promised for obedience and all these covenant curses promised for disobedience. Unfortunately, disobedience has been trending for the last several hundred years in the life of Israel, and this is the problem that Isaiah is addressing here. Nonetheless, Israel makes this accusation. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. In other words, God has forgotten me. God doesn't notice me. God doesn't care about me. It's not hard to understand why they feel this way. As Isaiah looks ahead, he knows that by this time they will have lost the promised land. They will be in exile. That things are not going their way and have not been for a very, very long time, a series of military defeats and being kicked out of their land. But they still say, my right is disregarded by my God. So this word here, my right, the Hebrew word is mishpat, for those of you who, I know a lot of you are taking classes at RTS or studying. It's a legal term. This Israelite who's complaining hasn't stopped calling Yahweh my God, but he believes God owes him some rights. God owes him something and is failing to deliver on these promises. Failing to deliver what he owes. We'll come back to that in a bit. And maybe you feel like them in some ways. That we can think about what Psalm 27 sounds like, not in Babylon, but in Bethesda. When we feel that kind of disappointment. Sometimes it sounds like, I've been volunteering, I've been praying, I've been trying to do the right thing, but still my life is falling apart. Where are you, God? Or more likely, it sounds like silence. After a lot of pain and disappointment, you just give up hope. You stop expecting anything to change. You go through church, you go through the motions, but you make a resentful peace with a God who's technically sovereign, but feels practically absent. What this passage helps us to see is that underneath those kind of complaints is a distorted perception of God, because the exiles have concluded that because they can't see God working, God isn't working. Hear that again. They've concluded that because they cannot see God working, that God therefore is not working. They've mistaken their limited perspective for absolute truth. My way is hidden from the Lord. It was good that Martin Luther went in for it to be a reformer and not a counselor, but he did offer some words of comfort to his friend Philip Melanchthon, who was struggling. Melanchthon was worried at some point that God had forgotten their Reformation cause, and he was in despair. So Luther writes this to his friend: I pray for you very earnestly, Philip, and I am deeply pained that you keep sucking up cares like a leech and thus rendering my prayers vain. Christ knows whether it comes from stupidity or the Spirit. But I, for my part, am not very troubled about our cause. God, who is able to raise the dead, is also able to uphold his cause when it is failing. And if we are not strengthened by his promises, who can be? So we can all be glad that Luther took the direction that he did. But anyway, we do that. We suck up cares like a leech. We complain to God, and then we despair when we can't see the whole picture. It's understandable to interpret suffering as evidence that God is inattentive. It's also a sin. It's a sin to not believe in God, what God tells us about his sovereignty, that he is in control. My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by God. Also, of course, there's this intense irony in Israel's complaint. They're demanding mishpat. They're demanding their rights. They're demanding that God deliver on his promises. when in reality their covenant disobedience entitles them to the exact exile that they have. We see that in places like Deuteronomy 28. God wrote hundreds of years before and told them what would happen. He says, Moses says to Israel, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And he lists all these curses in one of the longer chapters in the Old Testament. Before then, including, also the Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies if you will not obey his voice. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, but you will be helpless. The Lord will bring you and your king to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. Despite that, Israel is demanding their rights. They're saying, give us what we deserve. The fact is they can't handle their rights. They can't handle what they deserve, and they're struggling in that. They can't face what they've actually earned, and now they turn around and accuse God of injustice. It's a little bit like a baseball team that commits 10 fielding errors, gets no hits, gets beat by 15 runs, and then wants to blame the umpire. You know, they're blaming God for his covenant unfaithfulness, when in reality, he has been faithful and merciful. In verse 27, Israel has this false perception of God that their difficulties mean, they think their difficulties mean he's absent. So let's look at verse 28, the true power of God, because Isaiah reminds them and us of that in verse 28. And he names these big truths about God, four big truths about God. First, the Lord is everlasting. God's not stuck inside this crisis. God's not limited to their human perspective. He is eternal. He's not surprised by anything. And that's a good thing to remember in a city so driven by the 24-hour news cycle. There's this continual sense of urgency, maybe emergency, self-important emergency. It's life-giving to remember the Lord is the everlasting God. He has seen it all. He knows it all. Second, he is the creator of the ends of the earth. There's no place, not exile in Babylon, not a corner office on K Street, no war zone, no anxiety that could keep you awake at 2 a.m. Nothing lies outside of God's jurisdiction. He's the creator to the very ends of the earth. Third, he doesn't faint or grow weary. And Isaiah will use the same word again in verse 30 to talk about how the even youths, even strong teenagers will faint and grow weary at times, but God does not faint. God does not grow tired. God does not grow weary. God's at work when you're asleep. God's at work when you're burned out. God's at work when you're grumbling against him. God's at work when you're working for him. God does not grow weary. And fourth, his understanding is unsearchable. In a sermon on this, Ray Ortland said this, there are depths to God's wisdom we can't access. And if our lives are not exactly the way we would like them to be, we can be sure nonetheless they're the way that God wants them to be because he knows what he's doing. So we don't live by explanations, he says, we live by promises. We don't live by explanations, we live by God's promises. Can imagine a toddler in the back seat of a car on a long road trip who can't quite see out the window ahead, doesn't know how to read Google Maps, you know, and from their perspective, mom and dad are in this aimless journey, you know. When do we get there? When are we gonna get there? Maybe my mom and dad don't have any idea where I'm going, but this toddler's inability to see the route doesn't mean that there isn't one. Her lack of understanding of the plan doesn't mean there's not a plan. When Isaiah says God's understanding is unsearchable, it's just declaring that God's map is bigger than my current view out the window. Verse 28 says God knows the route. Verse 27 is saying the problem is we're in the toddler seat in back trying to be in the driver's seat in front. And notice how Isaiah delivers these truths there at the beginning of verse 28. He asks two questions. It's a reminder that's also a rebuke. Israel is hurt. They're angry. They're engaging in this self-justification by kind of re-narrating their history to make themselves the good guy and God the bad guy. And this happens a lot in interpersonal conflict. Sometimes I'll be meeting with couples or counseling who come to me hurt and angry, and one or both of them are engaged in that kind of re-narration. every once in a while, just ask, can I remind you of something that you once said? You said, for better or worse, to him, to her, you said, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. Isaiah, God, through Isaiah, is doing a similar thing here. Can I remind you of something you know? Have you not known? Have you not heard? He reminds them of the power of God that we heard about from Pastor Isaiah last week, that they've heard about in the central part of Isaiah chapter 40. Israel knows the power of God, but they need to remember. They need to believe. It's so interesting. Throughout Scripture, one of the chief acts of obedience is to remember. Remember God's faithfulness. So we've seen false perception of God in verse 27. We've seen the true power of God in verse 28. Now, in verses 29 through 31, we see God's power for God's people. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. These truths about God, God's eternal, tireless, unsearchableness, is more than just theological information. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's power for the faint. It's strength for those who have no might. It's water in the desert. God's power is for the weak, not for the self-sufficient. This logic runs all right throughout Scripture. We see in 2 Corinthians 12 that God's power is made perfect in the weakness of the Apostle Paul. And this is true. God, Jesus Christ was for the weak and the lowly. The faint in Isaiah's day were people who had lost everything: homes, security, community, heritage, lands. People, many of you in here know how that feels. You've lost job, a loved one, marriage, health, community, more. With no reserves, no backup plan. This is God's comfort to you. God knows that situation. He's offering comfort to his people, and he reminds them, the weak. Verse 29 reminds the weak how much God cares. Now, if verse 29 reminds the weak how much God cares, verse 30 reminds the strong how quickly their strength can fail. It's so easy to forget our need for God when things are going well, right? How many have forgotten their need for God when things were going well? Anyone? Anyone willing to admit it? Yes. Yeah. But verse 30 is a reminder. It says, even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. Even the strongest of the strong will collapse at times. One of my favorite movie scenes is in Chariots of Fire. I don't know if you've seen this or not, but it's about the Paris Olympics, 1924. And we see this scene where the fastest man in the world, the 100 meters champion, is standing in the pulpit preaching while his 100 meter race is being run in the Olympics without him. And the screenwriter has Little preaching from this text. A great choice. And the camera cuts between these two scenes. There's these runners straining and their bodies collapsing and then being caked in mud. And then it cuts to Little quietly reading this verse. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall, but they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. We see one runner with gold medal hopes who fails and he falls. He's exhausted. He's smeared with mud. Minutes before, he's absolutely on top of the world and on top of his game, and now his circumstances have changed and he's despondent. Even youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength, shall renew their strength. Those who wait for the Lord, sorry, I keep quoting from, I memorized this in the NIV, which is fairly different than the ESV, so if I quote it a little different, that was determined 20-some years ago, sorry. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Wait is more than killing time, of course. It's this participle that is talking about an ongoing, expectant relationship. It's leaning in this confident, eager suspense, waiting to see what God will do with full expectation. And this renew means to put on afresh, exchange your finite human resources for ever refreshed God, divine resources. Then continuing through verse 31, we read, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. I've often read this and wondered why that order, you know, is it, why soar and then walk and then, or then run and then walk? And it seems that Isaiah chooses this descending order to move us from the mountaintop down to daily life. There's mount up with wings like eagles. There are these extraordinary moments in life with God where you feel like you're flying. You know, it's absolutely incredible where God uses you to do something impossibly beyond your own ability, or you see his grace in your life at work in extraordinary, miraculous ways. Then there are moments of running. Maybe some of you are in those running moments. I see some students out there in the midst of finals. There are parents of young children here. There are some of you caregiving for aging parents. There are these moments that just demand a lot of you in life, and you have to run, and you could easily feel exhausted. But to stop would be to fail those you're called to serve, but life is requiring more than you have. And then Isaiah comes down the mountain to the end and says, they shall walk and not grow faint. That's just walking along. That's the daily grind. That's your alarm clock on Tuesday morning, doing again what you did last week. Same responsibilities that were there yesterday will be there tomorrow. We talked about this in our last series, that sometimes it's challenging in the Christian life to just live out that long obedience in the same direction. To walk it out. Faithfulness through long years of normal, often disappointing real life in the fallen world. But Isaiah saves it to the end. He wants us to know God's strength is for spectacular soaring, and it is for sustainable shuffling and everything in between. Eric Little knew that, of course. He was born to run, he says in the movie, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. That didn't excuse him from everyday faithfulness. We talked a little bit about the film, but I want to talk about Eric Little in real life. It's portraying some real life events, and he was remarkable in real life. He was indeed chosen to represent Scotland in the Olympic Games in Paris in 1924. But when he found out that the heats for his event, the 100 meters, would be run on a Sunday, he chose to walk in ordinary faithfulness. He had this conviction that you should not compete on the Lord's Day. So he bowed out of the Olympic Games that he had been training for his entire life. Amazingly, the following Friday, he was allowed to run in the 400 meters, which he had never trained for, and he set the world record, won a gold medal. After that, he went to China as a missionary and spent 20 years walking faithfully and ultimately ended up in a prison camp where he served children and then died. Walking out his faith. And his gravestone in China bears just the simple inscription, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. Of course, Eric Little isn't the hero of Isaiah chapter 40. The true runner is Jesus. And the passage that Corey read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12 says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or in the version I memorized it, in the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But Jesus is the one who truly waited for the Lord, that who walked the road to Golgotha and didn't faint. He ran the race of obedience and didn't grow weary. When God raised him from the dead, he mounted up from the grave and ascended, soared to glory. Now he's seated at the right hand of God, offering power to the faint, to you and to me as we stumble along and shuffle through this life, the Son of God offering you his inexhaustible life in the place of our exhaustion. Only in him do we have, as the hymn says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Only in him will we ultimately be able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's faith, to look on Jesus and love what you see, to wait on him and receive his strength, to stop accusing God of not seeing you and realize that he has seen you, he has loved you, he has looked on you with love, he's laid down his own life on your behalf so that you can gaze on the glory of Christ forever. In a few minutes, we'll come to the Lord's table, and it is a table, among many things, of waiting on the Lord. The Apostle Paul says that we're to eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes again. It's a place where we wait on the Lord with hope. And he waits on us by serving us. We come faint, weary, hungry, thirsty. He serves us with his own body and blood, fills us, nourishes us. He gives us, he exchanges our faintness for his feast, our accusations for his assurance, our exhaustion for his life. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. He's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. So we wait, we eat, we walk, we run. One day we will soar to be with him. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the everlasting God. You are the creator of all. And we confess with this passage that you do not faint. You do not grow weary. Your understanding is unsearchable. Your grace is glorious. You see us and you know us and you love us, whether we feel like it right now or not. Lord, we confess that we have said with our lips some version of what Israel is saying here, that you're sovereign, and yet we've acted with our lives as if you're absent. We ask that you'd forgive us. Forgive us when we, like Israel, try to stand on our rights when what we really need is your mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. For those who feel strong right now, remind us that even the strongest are only one breath away from eternity. The circumstances can change in a heartbeat. Help us to rely on you even in strength. For those who feel weak, help us to trust in you, looking to you. Lord, for those who are exhausted, we don't want to deceive ourselves and ask you for strength to support our idolatry of work or our idolatry of an inability to say no to others. So where there are idols that are weakening our walk, show us, lead us to repentance. But for those who are in this room, who are in real seasons of running, of tiredness, of exhaustion, would you renew their strength? Lift them up. Help them to soar. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Be glorified in our midst. We thank you that Jesus Christ has run the race and received the crown and strengthens us as we follow him. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.